This morning's text is going to be found in verse 24. A few weeks ago, I said I was going to do a new series in the upcoming weeks. Well, after talking with some of you and talking with the elders, I've gotten such good feedback on the book of Proverbs that the elders encouraged me to continue on in that book. So scratch those things, and we're going to press on into chapter 16 here. But this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 15, verse 24, and follow along as I read. Proverbs 15, verse 24, "The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath." Let me read that again. "The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath." Let's pray. Mighty God, we look to you this morning asking for that special mercy that allows us to truly enter into the fullness of the scriptures. Lord, Father, we pray that you would cast aside any sin in us, whether it be in our hearing, in our minds, a distraction that we follow after. Father, we pray that all that would be quieted so that we would concentrate on your word, and truly that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in this your law. For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. This morning's passage is another one of those great proverbs that describes the life of a true Christian. That's really what I like about these proverbs, is really most of the proverbs do. They give us a snapshot into what it really means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. They give us a clear indication of what a follower of Jesus is, as opposed to someone who may just profess to be a follower. This is a characteristic of true belief. In this passage, we really will see the call of Jesus Christ to begin the life of being his disciple. I think it's a great passage for a day when we have our young ones here being standing before the congregation to make their vows, because it really shows us the some of the main tenets, some of the basics of what it means to be a follower and someone who professes faith. If you have a different version than the one that I'm using, you might have a slightly different translation. You might have noticed that the word prudence in the ESV is translated wise in your version. It's the Hebrew word shakal. And there are a number of different words that mean wisdom, synonyms for wisdom in the Old Testament, the Hebrew language. This one, though, this word for wise or prudent has a special nuance. It means to have a certain process of thinking, a right process of thinking, which makes you think, well, there must be people who don't have a right process of thinking. And that's exactly right. This is why we say this is the Christian. The Christian is one who has been given by the Holy Spirit a right process of thinking, so that all the truth, all the evidence has been laid out before them, and they are able now to make a right decision, a right mental process to decide what they should do. And so this person makes the decision, the wise decision, to follow Jesus based on the truths that have been laid out. I really like how the Septuagint translated it. The Greek translation of this passage says the path of life leads upward for the one who has it mentally put together. He's got his brains all in the right spot, I guess. He's got it mentally put together. It is descriptive of one who's been filled with the Holy Spirit. So as we look at this passage, we see that there is a path that they have chosen, a course of life, a distinct lifestyle that is going to be characteristic of them as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want us to consider what this text says about this lifestyle or about this path and the trajectory that they have chosen as a follower of Jesus. And there are three things I think this passage says about the life of a Christian who has chosen to follow Jesus. I think it says something about the destination of the path, the direction of the path, and also the difficulty of the path. I want to start by thinking about the destination of a Christian. Now, that's the very most fundamental question someone has to solve, someone has to answer in their life. Where am I going? Now, unfortunately, there are many people in this world who have not thought about where they're going, have not taken time to answer that question. There's a lot of people in this world who have simply chosen to live as they please, and they've not taken time to think about the road that they're on, and they're just living by their whims and by the pleasures, and as you might say, that they're following everybody else. This person, he's thought about where he's going. And you can just learn from that one thing, that it tells you that there are two places that you can go. There is a path that leads to heaven, and a path that leads to hell. That's exactly what this passage is saying. The path of life leads upward. It's a beautiful illustration. This person who's got it mentally put together has chosen the path that has its coordinates set on God's eternal kingdom. There's a path of life. It's a path to life. So when this path comes to an end, when their life comes to an end, they get to enjoy eternal life. It really doesn't end, in other words. It's a path that really keeps continuing for all eternity. And this is set in contrast to, as you see there, the path that leads to Sheol. The word Sheol there is the word that it originally meant the grave, just the place of the dead, where you put dead bodies when someone dies. So Jacob in the Old Testament could say that he's going to go to Sheol. But as this word is used throughout the Bible, it begins to expand, and it comes to be synonymous with the curse that comes upon someone who is not believing in God and following him. So it comes to represent all of hell and all of the curse that is associated with death. And so here you see again that the idea here is this person has chosen the way that leads to heaven. In other words, he's chosen to follow Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and he set his coordinates on heaven. Again, it's helpful because we live in a time where there are so many who, one, haven't thought about where they're going. It's what Jesus says, you know, there's a broad road that's an easy road, many are on it, and it leads to destruction. There's a narrow road which leads to a hard way that leads to life. Statistics tell us that 25% of Christians in America believe in reincarnation. This is one of those passages that tell us that no, it's appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. Those who have believed in Jesus Christ will then be they're acquitted in that day, allowed to enter into their rest. And those who are judged and condemned end up going down to Sheol. Really, I want to think about the destination, though. I don't really want to set before us the two paths. I want to think about heaven, because that's what this passage is calling to. It's the path of life, the path that leads to life. It's upward. It is going to heaven. And this passage calls us to think about, hey, where is it that we're really going? And I wonder, do you often think about the world to come? No, as most of you know, we went to Disney this past week. We thought about that a lot. And I couldn't get my daughters to calm down from time to time because they were so excited about where they were going and what they were going to experience there. And even though some of them didn't really have a clue, they just knew it was going to be grand. And that caused them to have certain feelings, certain emotions, certain joy long before they ever even got there. So it's very important that we think about where we're going. And I want you to think about this word, life. The path of life. This word, life, has, again, a rich meaning in the original language. It's a word that can mean to prosper, to nourish, or to restore. And that those three nuances there really sum up the kind of life that one experiences in heaven. Think about a prosperous life. A prosperous life is one that is enriched with all the fullness of life. And it's exemplified in the highest expressions, the highest elations that are associated with joy and happiness. You're going to prosper in life in terms of your emotional experience when Jesus Christ comes again, or when you die. Now, think about the ramifications of that. Think about why Paul, in the book of Philippians, continually says, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. It is because most of our life now is lived in some sort of drabness. Think about that verse in Philippians and say, rejoice. I'm commanded to smile. I am commanded to have joy and to have a positive outlook on life. And when you think about that, you have to completely change your demeanor. You know, when you come across somebody who, it's very rare people who just naturally smile. They look around, they walk around, they just seem happy all the time. You think, what is wrong with them? Right? No. They got it right. They got it right. Somehow their smile muscles work better than ours do. And so when we think about heaven, we're going to understand that there is a prosperity of life where we are going to experience joy in a way that we never have before, to a degree that is higher and to a continual, maybe even a crescendoing power for all eternity. We're going to have prosperous life. I think I've shared with you before the quote by Charles Spurgeon, my favorite quote. I know I have to have shared it because it's my favorite. He says to his students, when you preach on heaven, your face should shine like angels. And when you preach on hell, your normal face will do. Think about the day when the clouds are rolled back. While many people are running to hide and are terrified, you are going to have a smile cast over your face as you meet Jesus Christ, and it's never going to evaporate ever again. The word means to prosper. It also means to nourish. To nourish. In other words, the life that you're going to experience is going to have a never-ending supply of vigor, because you're going to be nourished with life. Now, some of you are thinking, yes, you mean I don't ever have to go to sleep again? No, that's not what this means. I'm pretty sure, I don't know for sure, I'm pretty sure that we're still going to sleep in heaven. Sleep is a gift from God. Some of you are saying amen to that. Sleep is a gift from God, and I'm sure that when we come into heaven, we will have the sweetest sleep that we will ever have. But I don't think this is talking about a liveliness in that we're always awake, a nourished life, and that we're always running on a caffeine buzz or something. But it's the idea that we're always going to be linked in to that which supplies life. We are always going to be in connection and communing with God Himself. Yes, we have connection and communion with God himself right now. He's here with us. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. But there is a sense in which, because of sin, we've been separated from God. We don't have the fullness of that connection. And someday, when we breathe our last, we are going to be ushered into a state where we have perpetual communion with God. We will be always feeding on the fullness of the deity in a way that we've never known before. Wonderful, glorious thought. The sweetness of the communion with God in that new and intensified way. There was word life again. It means to nourish. It means to prosper, and it also means to restore. There's a restoration that one experiences once you enter into heaven. Again, there's a lot of overlap here. There's an integration of meaning. These aren't all exactly separate, but the idea of restoring does have the idea of a higher level of life. I'm thinking in terms of the resurrection here. A resurrection is a restoration of life and an experience of life in a whole new level. You know, when you wake up in the morning after a real good night's sleep, maybe a night that you didn't get, you know, rudely awoken by the alarm clock, you know, you feel refreshed. You feel rejuvenated. You go down, you have that cup of coffee, and you feel things are pumping a little bit better, and you're ready to tackle a day. You know, that you've been restored. That's what heaven is going to be like when Jesus Christ comes and all of our bodies are brought up from the grave and we're brought into his presence. The things that hold this life in bondage are going to be removed, and the life that you're going to enjoy far exceeds our current experience. As a matter of fact, Paul in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the resurrected body and uses several different metaphors for it. He talks about the seed is going to be sown, it's going to be raised. It's sown a natural body. Part of what he says is it's sown a natural body, and it's raised a supernatural body. Now, it's fun to read the commentators on that because they have all kinds of crazy ideas of what that means. I'm going to say, I don't know what that means, but I do know this. It's a lot different than our natural body. When we experience heaven in our glorified state, I'm supposing we're going to have one up on Adam himself, who was created much like we were. And we're going to be made fit for the new and redemptive world as we're restored by the supreme miracle of the resurrection. These are the things that we need to fill our minds with. These are the things that we need to think about. This is the destination that God is calling us to and even given us. And so we are to be people who are filling our minds with the glories and the excellencies of heaven so that we can now enjoy maybe even a small taste of what it has in store for us. This past week, I came across a Bible verse in our family devotions, 2 weeks ago, excuse me. It's found in John 11. We're reading through the Gospel of John together. And it's the passage that is talking about the raising of Lazarus. As a matter of fact, it's the shortest verse in the Bible. It's so short, I actually skipped over it until they said, "Isn't this the part where Jesus weeps?" And I was like, "Oh, yeah, Jesus wept." Now, again, when you read the commentators, they're full of all grand ideas of what it means that Jesus wept or why Jesus wept. We know what it means. It means that he was a guy, right? He had tears. John's writing to say that Jesus wasn't just a phantom or a ghost that appeared. He was the fullness of flesh, man. But the commentators like to think about what made him cry. You know, you get different things. You know, some people say, well, he was moved because he saw Mary weeping, all the other people wailing over their brother who passed away, and he was moved by that. Sounds like something you get on a Hallmark Mother's Day greeting card, you know. Just, Some people say other things, but here's one that I like. Again, it's probably not true. I'll admit it's probably the farthest one out there. But listen to this. One person said this. The reason why Jesus wept is because he knew where Lazarus was. And he was going to raise Lazarus, so that means Lazarus had to come back to this miserable world. Again, that's probably not true. But if you think about it, what Lazarus might have experienced in those few days while his soul was separated from his body, coming into the presence of God and all the angels, and then having to come back here and wake up in some grimy old grave clothes. He got a taste. Likely got a taste. And I wonder if that affected the rest of his life. I want you to think about heaven. As often as you can, meditate on what the Bible says about the world to come, so that you begin to experience the fullness of the Christian life even here and now. And there's many other things that I wanted to say about heaven. There's some things I wanted to relay from the different pastors and theologians who've talked on heaven before. But I want to go on because our time is short. The passage here, it not only calls us to think about the destination of the Christian, but it also talks about the direction of the Christian, the trajectory of the Christian life. You notice that it talks about a path that leads to life. It's an upward path, but it's also a path that is leading away from Sheol. It says that he may turn away from Sheol. In other words, his coordinates are set for due north and not south, if you want to put it in that way. The Christian life that is being talked about here is a continual turning away from hell. What this is talking about is the continual sanctification of the Christian. My daughter, she was talking about how I preach, and she was making up a sermon. She said, I got to throw in a word that nobody will know. Do I do that? Sanctification. It means to become holy, to grow in new obedience. It is as you conquer some temptation and overcome certain sins, it is a step away from hell. It is a process which you are getting rid of hell and making a further item in your past. And this is important to understand because the Christian life is one that is never stagnant. We are to recognize that the Christian is always moving forward in new obedience, striving to put off sin and live new forms of obedience. He's looking away from death and destruction and that lifestyle associated with it, and he's seeking to put to death the misdeeds of the body, put off the old man, put on the new man, refrain from the pull of sin and temptation. Many people today recognize that, or they like to say that they're Christians, but really they're not, because they're not really moving forward. There's no progress that they're making in the Christian life in terms of their obedience to the law of God. A number of years ago, I was talking with a young man, and once he found out that I was a pastor, he wanted to do religious talk, as most people do. He said to me, "Yeah, I became a Christian last year. I gave my life to Christ." And I was like, "Really? Wow, that's great." And then he went on to say, "But you know what? I really haven't gotten serious about it yet." I tried to tell him that you fooled yourself. You're self-deceived, my friend. Because someone who becomes a Christian is someone Jesus Christ has saved from sin. Not just the guilt and the punishment, they're not just getting out of hell, but they are saved from the presence and the power of sin. They are moving now in a direction that pleases God and seeks to renounce that whole lifestyle of sin. The question becomes, what is it from which you are saved? As a Christian, we make a definite break with sin, and there is a constant turning away from it to new life, to new obedience. The Christian says, I no longer wish to follow that course of evil that once characterized my life. I do not want to head down that path that leads to damnation. As a matter of fact, I cannot go down this path. I am compelled by the Savior who rescued me from that path. And the one who has altered my way of thinking about life, I am compelled to follow him. The idea here is that of continual repentance. A turning away. That's what repentance is. It's a turning away from sin. It's thinking differently about sin. No longer enjoying it and reveling in it. As a matter of fact, if you look just above the passage that we have here, in verse 21, it says, Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense. The guy who doesn't have it mentally put together, the unchristian. To the Christian, to the man who has understanding, he walks straight ahead in that new direction. He has turned, no longer enjoying sin, but being grieved by it, hating what he has done, sorrowing over it, and calling out to God to forgive him for it, asking for power and strength to overcome it so that he might please the Lord. Again, this is what Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed is the man who mourns over a sin. He went on to say, blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. The Beatitudes are descriptive of the Christian. And when you are truly hungry, when you are truly thirsty, you don't just stand there and wait for food to come to you, right? Just like a Christian, he does not stand and wait for obedience, but he pursues it with a passion. He longs for it and actively looks and seeks to grab hold of it. Let me give you a couple marks of one who has headed in the right direction. Someone who has gotten on this path, he's headed toward the destination, and he's turning away from the direction of hell. Let me give you a couple marks of it. I came up with five. The first one is that he has a deep interest in learning the law of God. And not only that, because anybody can do that, but he meditates on how he can apply it. So when he's reading through the Ten Commandments, as we're doing with our Heidelberg Catechism, he's thinking about, what does it mean to have idols in my life? Well, this, I think, is an idol. This is an idol. I'm gonna start turning away from those. I'm going to put God first. Second commandment, third commandment, fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. What does it mean to remember it? To think back upon it. To get prepared for it. Remember that it's coming. To remember right now, today. How do I keep this day holy unto God? He's meditating on how he might apply it. Second thing, he feels a deep conviction when confronted with the truth of the law. He recognizes, yes, this is true, and I need this. I need to do it. Which moves him then to number three. He laments his failures and shortcomings, longs to see them corrected. Which leads to number four. He prays that God might pardon his misdeeds and grant him the power to live in newness of life. I don't want to go that direction. I want to go this direction. Number five, he earnestly seeks to apply the principles. He doesn't wait for them. He doesn't wait for God to do it. Yes, God will, but he works out his salvation with fear and trembling as God works in him. Marks of someone who's going down that path. One who's on the path. A Christian life is the Christian lifestyle. He knows his destination. Is going on in the right direction. You notice our passage also talks about the difficulty of this passage. And I would be remiss if I did not bring this up. I would be misrepresenting Christianity and what this passage says if I did not point out the fact that this is the path that leads upward. Now, there's a sense in which this means, you know, it's just going to heaven. It's the triumphant life. And maybe even it's saying that, you know, you take the high road. Those other guys that don't have it mentally put together, they're going to take the low road. They're going to suffer lots of misery. You who are going the upward path, you're not going to have as many troubles as they do. But I'm not sure that it necessarily means that. Because an upward path in the land of Israel is one that's not easy. When I was in Israel a few years ago, you know, there's the eastern shore and the southern part that are very flat. And we took a bus to Jerusalem. And that bus felt like it was never going down. It got higher and higher. The incline got steeper and steeper. When you're on a giant bus, it feels like you're going to topple over the back of the bus. And that's what this is talking about. An upward path is one that is laborious, especially back in Solomon's day, because there weren't paved highways. At best, you got a dirt road. And most likely it was fraught with all kinds of rocks. As a matter of fact, our tour guide said, at some point you're going to twist your ankle. It's okay if you need to take a break and hold up the line. Hold up the tour. The upward path. The call to discipleship, the call to follow Jesus Christ, we have to recognize it's a difficult path. It's one that is going to pull against your every natural desire. The life of repentance, it's described in the New Testament as a fight, as a striving, as a pursuit. That's why Jesus takes various opportunities to tell his people to count the cost before they follow him. Don't sign up for something that you're not prepared for. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Can you go without a bed? If at some point you are called to follow me, it means giving up your house and home. Would you be able to do it? Jesus says that those who come after him must deny themselves and take up their cross to follow him. You often use the idea of cross bearing today, meaning, you know, facing a hardship. I got a flat tire. It's just a cross I have to bear. The idea actually is to be executed. To carry your cross means that you are on the road to death. Jesus is saying that if you are going to follow him, you have to deny your own life and be willing to be executed for his sake. They call me morbid, but these are the things I do while I'm at Disney World. I was thinking about how the Christian life is a difficult life. Came up with a list of things that probably is not exhaustive, but certainly it will give a good example of how the life of repentance is hard. There are temptations you must fight. Must fight. Inclinations that you must suppress. Thoughts that you must battle. Luxuries you must renounce. Entertainments that you must forego. Sacrifices that you must make. Practices that you must adopt. What kind of practices? How you handle Saturday nights, getting ready for Sunday. All kinds of practices that you adopt. Prayer times, Bible times. Rights you must lay aside. Truths you must confess. Stances that you must make. Opposition that you must face. And then, as a result of doing that, there will be friends that you will lose. Suffering that you'll undergo. Persecutions you will face. It's a difficult road. We've just finished John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress in my class at Genesis Academy. It was refreshing to reread that book once again. It's just packed full of wonderful things. There's one point where Christian, the main character, is on this road with Hopeful, his friend, and they're walking along, and their legs start to ache. Pains are shooting up through their legs. The ground is actually pricking them in their feet, and they begin to think, why am I going down? Why am I doing this to myself? And they see a nice meadow beside the path, and they jump over the wall so that they can walk on the nice, soft, green grass. Nice. After a while, though, that strays them from the path even farther. If you read the book, they go in to be caught by giant despair and thrown in Doubting Castle. But the hard path, it's the one that Jesus spoke of. Wide is the broad road is wide. It's easy, and it leads to destruction. The narrow gate, once you enter through that, you'll find that the way, it's hard. And few therein find it. But you know what? Every step, even though it might be grueling, even though it might defy the natural gravitational pull of the flesh, every step is worth it because it is in the right direction. It is up. The last scene of Pilgrim's Progress is one of the best scenes in the whole book. Christian and his friend Hopeful have crossed over the Jordan, which symbolizes death, and they come to the long-awaited celestial city, their final destination. Bunyan's description is simply radiant as he describes the excellencies that they met in their final point. The crowds of angels and saints come bustling through the gates to meet them as they rejoice in that these saints have overcome the world in the flesh. Trumpets are raised and they belt out loud anthems of triumph and welcome them into the celestial city. Streets of gold, the buildings of gems sparkle and they dazzle you as you read the book and see it in your mind's eye. The two men fade into the brilliant city as the crowd envelops them and escorts them back in through the gates into their everlasting rest, where they finally and ultimately meet the King who set them on this path. It's interesting the way Bunyan ends that book, because all along the journey, you've been walking right there with Christian. You've seen, you've been right at his side and seen things happen to him firsthand. But this last part of the book, they fade away. They move further and further away from you as you recognize, I am still on the path. And you're looking longingly into heaven. That was the point of Bunyan's work, that we have that deeper desire for the things to come. Yes, we are left to continue down the road, and we must keep our eyes fixed on that grand place. Even though the way may be difficult, great visions of what is before us will help us through. And as we do our best to make daily strides to depart from the way of Sheol, we recognize that it will be worth it. No matter even if we are called to be executed in his behalf, we will be escorted into the very presence of Jesus Christ and enjoy the prosperity of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that you have set us on this path. You've given us a hope and a future. Father, may we ever live on this side of that glorious place with heads lifted up. May we always remember that Jesus Christ will come, and that though this world may fade away and we might die in this side of the before Christ comes, we have a hope that we will immediately be found in your presence one day. Lord, Father, pin all these things in our heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.